Let us pray. Lord God, may the words of my mouth and may the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, our hope and redeemer. I'm sure pretty much everyone here today will remember Malway's maps. Remember those? They were an indispensable part of driving. Still is to some of them. And the thing about Malway's maps, of course, is that they help us get around. They act, as it were, as signposts in our hands, showing the directions where we need to go. These days, of course, we have, well, most of us have, GPS or sat-nav or something like that in our vehicles. But that's just a different kind of map pointing the way. The thing about using a physical Malway's map is that you actually need two people, really, in the car, because it's extremely difficult if you're in the car by yourself to try and look at the Malway's map, see where you're going, as well as watch where you're going. And today's reading from the Gospel according to John is a little like that, because there are signs there, there are directions, there are pointers in the text, but it can sometimes be difficult to see those pointers, those directions, because the story itself is so familiar to us, or at least certain versions of the story itself are so familiar to us that we miss the signage, we miss our way. It's 6 days before the Passover, before the events that will culminate in Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And Jesus and his disciples go out to a place called Bethany, which is one of the satellite villages around Jerusalem, and they go to the house of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And as the text itself informs us, Lazarus is the person whom Jesus raised from the dead. So straight away, we have an immediate pointer to what today's reading is a prelude to: life out of death. Holy Week begins with Palm and Passion Sunday. But in a sense, it actually begins today with this reading and with this event. Jesus is at the home of the one whom he raised from the dead, the very symbol, the pointer to that which God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, will do through Jesus himself. And of course, there's Mary and Martha. And we know who Mary and Martha are. They are the two sisters of Lazarus who, when Jesus came to them on one occasion, Martha was rushing around the house doing the housework and serving Jesus and doing all the conventional things that were expected of her. And Mary was the one who sat at Jesus' feet listening to his teaching. And this too is another sign of what this reading is pointing to: the question of priorities, of what really matters, of what true discipleship actually looks like. And then finally, there's the place, the location where these events take place, Bethany. Now, the meaning of Bethany is disputed, but some scholars think it comes from a Syriac or an Aramaic word meaning the house of pain, because it was known that there was an almshouse at Bethany, a place of refuge for the poor and the destitute. So if in the week leading up to Passover, Jesus is taking hospitality at a place called the House of Pain, then that again foreshadows Jesus' own suffering and passion. So we have all these symbolic openers that are pointing us elsewhere, that are pointing beyond this event toward the events of Holy Week. And then we have the event itself. Now, perhaps the best known version of this event, because there are a couple of different versions in the Gospels, but perhaps the best known version of this event is where Jesus is sharing hospitality, not with his disciples, but with the Pharisees, the people who we think of as Jesus' enemies and who will shortly participate in his condemnation. Jesus is sharing hospitality with the Pharisees, and the woman known as Mary Magdalene comes and anoints Jesus' head with oil. But John's version is different. In John's version, it is not Mary Magdalene, but Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And it is this Mary who anoints not Jesus' head, but his feet, and who then proceeds to wipe his feet with her own hair. Now, a couple of things here. Firstly, this is a time and place where people wore sandals or went barefoot. People didn't wear clothes, shoes in the modern sense of the term. And so the foot was usually the dirtiest part of the body because of the dust from the roads and the fields and so forth. So Mary is cleansing and anointing not the head, which was seen as the sovereign, the best part of the human anatomy, but Jesus' feet, the dustiest, the dirtiest part. And the second thing is, she is using nard. Now, nard is derived from a plant that grows in the Himalayas, in the Himalayan part of India and Nepal. So in order to harvest this plant, to process it, to turn it into perfume, and then to ship it all the way to Palestine, meant it was an extraordinarily expensive product. And only the wealthiest people could afford to use this stuff. And Mary has somehow gotten her hands on it. And she's using the most expensive thing that she has to anoint and clean the filthiest part of Jesus' body. Just think about that for a second. We tend not to use expensive items that way. We tend to reserve them for special occasions. But here, Mary is using the nard in an act of hospitality, in washing and cleaning Jesus' feet. But of course, this is also pointing elsewhere. Because we know there will be another event, another gathering of the disciples, another moment of hospitality when someone else gets down on their knees and washes other people's feet. And that, of course, is Jesus at the Last Supper. So Mary, by anointing Jesus' feet, is foreshadowing the events of the Last Supper. But of course, she's also foreshadowing Jesus' death. And Jesus himself says, she is anointing me for my death. Normally, you don't, in that time and place, you didn't use an expensive perfume on a living person unless you were incredibly vain. Perfumes like that were used to clean and anoint the bodies of the dead. And we know from the story of Lazarus himself that the people were reluctant to move aside the stone on the tomb because he had been dead for a number of days and they were concerned about the smell of putrefaction coming from the tomb. And this was another purpose of these types of perfumes, to mask and cover over the smell of decay. So this event is loaded with symbolism, loaded with portents about what is to come. It's a bit like a map we need to read in order to discover what lies ahead. But the real crux of today's reading doesn't come from all these signs and portents. It comes from that interaction between Judas and Jesus. Judas objects to the use of this expensive perfume on the grounds that the nard could have been sold, it would have brought in a huge sum of money, and that money could have been given to the poor. Now, the text tells us that Judas was the treasurer who looked after the common purse of the group, and that he was a thief who stole from that purse. That might be a bit of after-the-event vilification of Judas. Because I think what Judas' words really stand for is that kind of self-righteous pietism that is always ready to measure and judge the acts of others and to find them wanting. And in the process, to highlight one's own righteousness and sanctity. So in other words, what Judas is saying here is, well, I would have put this stuff to better use because I'm concerned about the poor, and this woman's just wasting it all. And of course, in that respect, Judas is also mirroring the attitudes of some of the Pharisees and some of the leaders in the temple, who were more concerned with that kind of legalistic piety that judged and measured others and proclaimed themselves to be the elect, to be the sanctified, to be the holy ones. But Jesus' response seems puzzling and more than just a little bit self-centered. Jesus says, you'll always have the poor, but you'll only have me for a little while. What's going on here? Why would Jesus say something like that? In part, it is a response to Judas's hypocrisy. Jesus is calling him out for his self-aggrandizing statement. Jesus is essentially saying to Judas, look, if you actually cared about the poor, you would have done something about it by now. You wouldn't rely on trying to build yourself up at the expense of somebody else. So Jesus is saying, look, the poor are out there. If you actually give a damn about them, they're out there. Go and tend to the poor. So Jesus is calling Judas out. But what he's also drawing attention to is the fact that he will indeed not be around for much longer. Because as we have already explored in previous weeks during the season of Lent, Jesus is well aware of the animosity to which the powerful and the other influential folks in town have toward him. And he knows that events are building and are coming to a head. So Jesus is, in keeping with all the symbolism in this reading, pointing forward, pointing to what is about to happen. Jesus is making quite clear that he literally will not be around for much longer. But then we also have this extraordinary act on behalf of Mary. And this is something to which Jesus' own words also point. Because in effect, Jesus is saying, look, the time is running out for you to place your trust in God. And he uses Mary's act to illustrate this point. Mary's act to us seems strange, over the top, extravagant, almost extreme. But in doing so, she is mirroring the action of God, who in Christ becomes vulnerable to human injustice and faithlessness. Jesus is God's abundant act of solidarity and love, an act so gracious that Jesus is prepared to go to the cross for the sake of the very people who persecute and revile him. It is the embodiment of God's abundant, overflowing, some might even say extreme love. And this is what Mary is doing. In this act that strikes us as so strange and even extreme, she is embodying the extraordinary, extravagant love of God. This event in which Mary embodies the message of God's solidarity with humankind also plays itself out in the fact that she anoints Jesus' feet and not his head. Because in order to anoint Jesus' feet, she has to, of course, crouch down, bend over in front of him. And in doing that, she of course exposes the back of her head and her neck. Now, if anyone gathered there at that time, Jesus or any of the disciples, want to engage in an act of physical violence against Mary, she is completely helpless. She is in a position where she can do nothing to protect herself. She is utterly open and vulnerable. Any of you who own a dog will know this. Well, you will have experienced it without necessarily knowing it. Because when a dog nuzzles its head under your hand and puts its head under your hand, it's not just looking for a pat. It's in fact exposing the back of its head and neck to your hand. And for animals, the back of the head and the neck is the kill zone. Watch any wildlife documentary and take note of how often predators take down their prey by attacking the neck or the throat. Mary is exposing herself, making herself vulnerable to Jesus, just in the same way that a dog does, by exposing the back of its head and neck, the kill zone. And in doing this, Mary is embodying the love of God that exposes itself to human injustice for the sake of relationship. This is a God who seeks us out, who desires relationship with humankind, not in a master-servant fashion, not in an overlord-retainer fashion, but as a relational God engaging in relationship with others. And in order to do that, God, in the person of Christ, makes God's self vulnerable to us. And this is perhaps the greatest symbol in today's reading. Mary's vulnerability embodies and reflects and mirrors the vulnerability of God. And it is also a call to us today that the point of being church, the point of being a community of faith, is not power, is not influence, is not command, is not control, but is vulnerability and precarity. Love calls on us to be vulnerable to others in exactly the same way that God made God's self vulnerable to humanity. But that act of vulnerability is also an act of trust. And today's reading is saying we need to trust in God. Because God trusts in us. God is prepared to be vulnerable to us. And the relevance of all of that to us as Christians in the 21st century is this. Do we really trust in God? Do we really believe in the resurrection to which today's events point? Do we really believe that we can enter into death, and from death, new things, new possibilities, new life emerge? Or instead, do we not trust in God? Do we not truly believe in the resurrection, and through our own power try to cling to the status quo, or recreate the structures of the past, or try and hold death off at bay for as long as possible? What today's reading challenges us is with the question, do we really believe new things, new beginnings, new tomorrows, new horizons, new possibilities can all occur, even if we go through a death of sorts? Or do we not actually believe that resurrection is possible? Today's reading is a roadmap, not just into the future of the events that are set out in the gospel, but in many real ways to our own future. Because if we are to have a future, not just this community, but the church and every community of faith, if we are to have a future, then we need to have that trust and that hope that is prepared to be vulnerable to others and to the world for the sake of relationship and for the sake of the tomorrow and the possibilities and the new horizons into which God calls us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.